Please bow with me again in prayer. Lord Jesus, you said that we could only understand if we have ears to hear and eyes that wish to see. So we ask for eyes and ears of faith that you would open today to your word to help us understand in a new way what you are doing in us and in our world. For our world desperately needs you. So may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I'm going to begin this sermon in the ironic way that I had intended, and then I will amend it. Last Sunday we talked about the parable of the sower and the seed and the soil, and I asked what kind of soil we would be. We would seek to be faithful and fertile enough to allow the seed of God's word to grow his kingdom in our lives and here in our church and somehow for our world. I didn't say that it's important to note that in parables like this that have something growing in them, like the wheat and the weeds and the seed growing in secret, which Josh just read for us from Mark, or the mustard seed or the leaven in the bread, everything has something growing in it. Jesus is telling stories that describe an intimate, organic relationship between the kingdom and the thing that it grows in. So it's the seed is always in the soil. The yeast is in the dough. The kingdom is in us. It isn't that the kingdom is in isolation in some conceptual way. That's not how we're supposed to understand this. But what it means that God's kingdom is growing in you and me. It has been growing in our world since creation, since God first breathed his spirit over the waters and into our nostrils. More on that later. So the one crucial question the parables pose to us every time we read them, if we dare to hear or to see it, is what in the world is growing inside of you? Or better, what in the kingdom of God is growing in you? This may sound offensive to some. It's fine. Go ahead. I love it when wealthy white people misbehave, when they behave badly. Now, please understand, I'm not trying to be offensive, but when people of color or if other cultures misbehave, we are always reasonably liable to charges of racism, and usually with good reason. A young black TV actor named Jesse Smollett allegedly staged a racially and homophobically motivated assault on himself, allegedly, to gain publicity for his career. If he really did it, it was one of the stupidest, most ill-conceived ideas he could have done. It could have inflamed racial tension, and a lot of people could have gotten hurt. Bottom line, a brief lapse in judgment in this young man's life has probably irreparably damaged his career. Now, before we rush to judge, though, we have to admit that we don't understand at all what it's like to grow up to be a young, gay, black man in America and have suffered the racism and homophobia that he probably has. All that being said, it probably was still pretty stupid. Okay. But then let's look at white people, because that seems much more clear and it's a lot more fun. Our culture has supposedly been shocked that wealthy parents have used their money to get their children into college. Someone did that? Every time you go onto a college campus and see a building named after somebody, guess whose kids got in? But we're truly scandalized when celebrities think they're better than us, that the rules don't apply to them, that their kids are privileged because of their wealth and popularity and power. So what is legal and ethical and moral doesn't matter to them. This wasn't a momentary lapse in judgment, but this was a calculated scheme to deceive and corrupt and to cheat their way into getting what they wanted. Can you imagine what these parents must have said to their children? honey. Daddy and I thought you were too stupid, lazy, and incompetent to get into a decent college on your own. So we bribed your way into Yale. And some of these young people had to be complicit with their parents in this scheme. Some of them. Some were unknowing. Because they posed for staged pictures of themselves playing sports they never played, so that coaches could be bribed hundreds of thousands of dollars to get them in. Go team. What kind of selfish, amoral, entitled worldly seed has been planted in the lives of those children? When you ask what's growing in them, it's that. I feel sorry for anyone in the world whose last name is Manafort, because their name has been forever associated with Paul Manafort, who has been revealed to be, at least allegedly, a lifelong thief, swindler, and serial liar. He has amassed hundreds of millions of dollars in international criminal dealings and lived a lifestyle of obscene opulence and vulgarity. I don't know where this guy found the time. Credit for that, I guess. At his most recent sentencing trial, he said he was sorry for what he had done. Again, as if it was a momentary lapse in judgment for an otherwise exceptional life. The judge said, "No, Mr. Manafort." And she was wonderful. She said, "No, Mr. Manafort, you're just sorry you got caught." What in the world has been growing inside this man's life all his life? Just that. The world. The world has been growing in there. The world Jesus tried to turn upside down with stories about the kingdom of God. Did Jesus have any idea it could get this bad? Yes. He knew it would take a lot of death and resurrection and redemption before anything would change. Now, these are disgusting examples of what humans are capable of when selfishness is the soil that grows everything in their life. But now, and this is where I amend the beginning of my sermon, because I thought that was a pretty good beginning. But now we've been faced with another horror. The slaughter of 50 innocent people in New Zealand while they were worshiping God. How? How is it possible? In a room just like this, with people just as sincere and innocent as we are, simply seeking to worship God. The murderer was a white supremacist who filmed his attack on social media. And we can't dismiss him as crazy. You can't. Because he was otherwise able to function in society, you know, drive his car and able to determine his own actions. And you can't say he even hated the people he killed because he didn't know them. He just hated. He was filled with anger towards anyone who was different. And that hateful seed, how did it get planted? That hateful seed sprouted into violence against innocent people who were peacefully worshiping in their own community. On the way to church today, I heard on NPR that one of the Muslim fathers was cradling his 4-year-old son in his arms while he died. The son died. And the father repeatedly whispered in his ear, "God is sufficient. He is our protector. God is sufficient. He is our protector." They were worshiping God. So, the point is that the parables of Jesus are not just quaint, homey stories meant to entertain us or to cajole us into some nice spiritual growth. They're serious stories about the stark realities of human life and the crucial potential of faith in God. What will be planted in us? What will sprout in your life and mine? We'll briefly dive into three of the parables. The parable of the mustard seed is famous, and it's famously misunderstood. Jesus was kidding. He was intentionally saying something everyone knew wasn't true. Why? That's the point. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, okay, that someone, God, took and sowed in his field. Who's the field? Who's the soil? That's you and me. Right. Now, in Luke's version, he says he plants it in his garden, not in his field, which conjures up the image of creation and the Garden of Eden, which Jesus was probably doing intentionally. So Jesus continues, and he says, the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds in the world. No, it isn't. And they knew that. Okay. But when it has grown, it is the greatest of shrubs. No, it isn't. And becomes a tree. No, it doesn't. It doesn't. It's a little bush. So that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. No, they don't. Unless they're really, really tiny little birds. Now, if Jesus is being intentionally inaccurate, and he and everyone who hears him knows it, then what is he saying? This is paradox and hyperbole, meant to make us think differently. That's what the parables do. They kind of slam us in the head and say, stop thinking the way you were thinking before. Think about the kingdom instead of the world that you know, the facts that you have. Think about God and his will instead of what you want to get out of life. God plants a seed in his field. Where is that garden? Is it in me? Is it in you? That's thinking differently. He plants a tiny seed, so small you'd barely notice it. It's just a word he plants. Like love or grace or Jesus. And it grows in secret, Mark said, in the dark, in the soil God claims as his own, without having anything to do with you and me, except we're the soil. It begins to sprout and grow. And when we finally notice that something is happening in us, like faith or hope or love, it becomes a plant that surprises us with its health and beauty, something we didn't know was there before. And we begin to nourish it. We start to believe in God, maybe again, or maybe for the first time, maybe in a new way. We start to feel like we want to love a neighbor or to show compassion to someone in need. Or maybe to be startled in ourselves that we could actually be such kind and generous and joyful people. Where'd that come from? Then the growing thing does something that mustard seeds can't do. Because we're talking about God and his kingdom and our faith in being a part of it, the seed becomes a tree. Maybe like the tree of life in the garden. And everyone who listened knew what Jesus was talking about. We just don't. A tree that grows strong limbs that reach out and provide shelter and safety for so many little birds. And of course, he means so many children of God, who need compassion and mercy, who need God, who need us. Is that what's growing in us? Could we be a tree? So this parable has a pair. It has a partner. And they're told together on purpose in each of the three synoptic gospels, because the second expands on the first, and that pun is totally intended. I worked on it. Jesus compares the kingdom to yeast that a woman, and notice that it's a woman who represents God in this story. That'll get them thinking differently. So a woman takes the yeast. Luke says she hid it in three measures of flour. Matthew says she mixed it in with three measures of flour until it was all leavened. I'm thinking, sorry, Jesus, this is a yawner of the story. But that's mostly because we're not listening, which is the point of speaking in parables, to make us listen. Jesus was not describing a housewife making a cupcake. Now, he was talking about a baker. Now, some of you know that I cook a little. I like to cook. I don't know how to bake. So I turned to a theologian who's been making his own bread all his life. Robert Capon said, he has a book on the parables. He said that 3 measures of flour, 3 measures, you know what that is? 3 measures of flour is equivalent to 128 cups or 16 5-pound bags of flour. You would have to add at least, I didn't know this, 42 cups of water to make dough out of it, which would weigh well over 100 pounds. Imagine having to manhandle or womanhandle 100 pounds of dough, kneading it and rolling it and make sure the yeast is worked into every bit of it, a lump, oh wait, as big as a person, at least in their time. And his hearers knew that's exactly what Jesus meant. The baker was making a new person out of the dough. How can that be like the kingdom of God? A seed growing in secret while we passively experience it, then this rough analogy of God lovingly kneading our souls and working his spirit into our spirit, rolling out the lumps of sin and pain and fear and doubt and selfishness, rolling all those out until they pop, skillfully shaping us through the experiences of our lives into what? What is he making? And why did Jesus choose leaven of all things? Of all the other things he could have chosen, he chooses yeast. I was thrilled to read Robert Capon's explanation, which I had no idea about. Bread rises because yeast makes it expand. Okay, we all knew that. The yeast is dissolved in water, and it gives off carbon dioxide. That's what makes those little bubbles in the bread, which make those delightful little, the texture once you bake it, those holes. And the carbon dioxide goes away, and you get great bread with the great holes in it. What else gives off carbon dioxide? Breath. Breath. Jesus, the Word of God, breathed over the waters of creation. The Spirit of God breathed into the lungs of the first humans. Great piles of unformed dough, becoming women and men and children of God and lovers and servants and vessels of the divine. From now on, I'm going to think of myself as a divine loaf. That's who we are, breathed into by God's Spirit. But the baker is patient. He allows the yeast to rise for the Word to do its work. Is it as intimate in us as the body and blood of Christ? The bread and the cup flowing in our veins, moving to every part of who we are. God doesn't force us to change or obey or even to love him. God allows the seed to grow and the bread to rise, to shape us into his people. People who will still sin and be stupid and fail countless times, but people who are still growing into gracious trees that give shelter and wonderful bread that feeds every kind of hunger. It's a parable of the kingdom, but it's always a story about grace because God is in it. Think about our community partners ministry this afternoon. I was just happened to be looking at Lou with his shirt on and Sharon sitting there and Carol and Victoria and Robin. We're going to go, and Nancy and everybody who does this, we're going to go be trees. And we're going to serve loaves of love. It'll smell like corned beef and cabbage. But it's still going to be the bread of God. So, next and finally, Jesus tells us a wonderful joke because he wants to tell us something seriously wonderful. A man goes at midnight to his friend's house, and he bangs on the door because he needs some bread for visitors who just pulled into town. Now, hospitality, you know, is of paramount importance in the Middle East. So not to have food on the table for guests is a terrible social sin. So this is a serious situation. That's why he's banging on the door at midnight. So it's really serious. It's really important. Everyone knows it. And so his friend says, get lost. It's midnight. And if I get up, it's going to wake the baby and you're going to have to deal with him. Families in those times, by the way, got very cold in Palestine, and they all slept together communally in the large room. But the man is persistent, and we assume that his friend got up, woke up the kids, and hurled a few loaves at his annoying friend. How can this be a story about God? Where is God in that story? Well, he's got to be the guy who was asleep with his children, right? And there's all sorts of analogies that people have made about this. God is sleeping with his children in death, and those are stupid. They're just not. That's called eisegesis, trying to push too much meaning into the story that isn't even there. Okay? It's just a great story that everyone could relate to. But how is that a story about God? Now, Jesus has just gotten through in chapter 5 of Luke, teaching us about the Lord's Prayer. He follows the Lord's Prayer with this story. In the Lord's Prayer, it says, give us this day our daily bread. But isn't it a terrible lesson to think that God will give us what we want only if we annoy him enough? Is that what it means? Of course not. So it means something else. In the Lord's Prayer, the bread, our daily bread, is not a loaf of pita or limpa or naan. It's what we need to live. And what we need to live is the people of God. The story is not just about the man being reluctant to answer or God hesitating to hear our prayers. It's about the first man realizing that he is absolutely dependent upon his friend for help. He's got nowhere else to go. Prayer isn't about getting what we want, but about realizing that we are completely dependent upon God for everything that we need. For love, for hope, for help in time of need, for forgiveness always, for guidance, for acceptance, healing, for knowing that our life has purpose, that we are a part of God's kingdom. It's about knowing that Christ is at work. Prayer is about knowing that Christ is at work in us, growing in us, breathing and making us new creations, making us more like him, making us stronger and good, so that we can be his kingdom in the world, so that we can be his love incarnate for other people. Now, if that's what we truly desire, Jesus, and we know we can't get it on our own, Jesus fully invites us to ask, seek, go ahead and knock, and you'll find that God is more than ready to open himself to you and give you what the Father alone can give you, his Spirit. Breathe new into your life again. The point is that we have to ask so that we know what we truly want and need and who alone can give it. Close with this. I had a wonderful man in my former church who was more a friend to me than he knew. He had an enemy in his life. It was himself. He couldn't believe that he could be forgiven for his past, so he couldn't allow himself to trust in God now, or accept grace, or even allow himself to be happy or at peace, even for a short time. Yet I've seldom seen a more faithful servant. This man served every meal for our homeless families. He was a mentor to so many kids, and he generously offered to everyone love that he couldn't accept for himself. I can't say his name because friends in Salem still read my sermons every week. But he came up to me, like they couldn't get enough. But he came up to me after one service and he said, Pastor, I just can't believe what you say, even though I desperately want to. And I replied, and forgive me, but this was a pastoral moment. I said, okay, now you're just pissing me off. We both know that faith is the gift of God. That means that even the desire to believe is the gift of God. And the evidence of Jesus Christ working in your heart, making you his own. And my friend said that one little word changed his life. No. It was the one who had been speaking his word into his life all along, planting that seed and kneading that dough. Jesus said, if we have faith the size of a mustard seed, such tiny faith, we could toss mountains into the sea if you need that kind of thing done. Maybe he meant that we could move every fear or doubt or thing in this world out of the way, even the mountains of our own hearts, so that we could become trees and bread that share God's love with our world. Let that be said of us. In Jesus' name, amen.